Many years ago, when I was at a different church as a member, I had a friend who came up to me and downcast in spirit, and he asked me, "Can I talk to you about something?" And so we talked, and he said, "I'm afraid I may have committed the unpardonable sin." And I said, "Okay, well, why do you say that?" Well, first, this friend of mine came from a charismatic background where they did all kinds of shenanigans and things that the Bible hasn't commanded, supposedly in the name of God. And he felt maybe he grieved the Spirit and the way that they worshiped God and said about God, and even saying that they had prophesied and said things that God had told them that weren't true, that this could be grieving the Spirit, or the unpardonable sin, excuse me. And then secondly, he was battling against sin. He was a single man, and he had issues looking at pornography, and the weight and burden of that guilt was upon his soul. And so he said, "Between these two things, I feel like I may have committed the unpardonable sin. What do you think?" Well, I'll give you the question. What do you think? What is the unpardonable sin? How would you counsel this man? Has he committed that sin? Are the things that he describes, are they fit under the category of the unpardonable sin? What is it? How do we define it? When do we know that a person has committed this sin? And why is this sin unpardonable? Is it unpardonable because Christ's blood is not sufficient? Or is it unpardonable because God will not, by the Spirit, cause that person to repent? He has given them over to their wicked desires. Well, today we'll continue our series in the Gospel of Mark. 2 weeks ago, or 3 weeks ago actually, we finished at the end of Mark 3, verses 20 through 27, and we discussed two wrong views about Jesus. And those two views were that first, his family thought he was crazy, and second, the scribes thought he was demon-possessed. Well, today we'll continue in verses 28 through 30, and we will answer this question. What is the unpardonable sin? What is the unforgivable transgression? Please open your Bibles to Mark chapter 3, verses 28 through 30. Mark 3, 28 through 30. It reads, "Assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter, but he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation, because they said, he has an unclean spirit." So our main point for today, there's only one point, it's this, that the unpardonable sin is calling Jesus the Antichrist. The unforgivable transgression is considering the work of the Spirit through Jesus to be satanic. Since it's been a few weeks, let's remember the context. Remember, Jesus had the multitude following him around. Those people wanted to see Jesus heal them and deliver them from being demon-possessed. However, they did not come to Jesus because they saw that their greatest need was to be forgiven of their sins to have everlasting life. Instead, they were thinking about the temporal. My greatest need is to be healed. My greatest need is to have my son have this demon come out. They weren't coming to Jesus as if he was God. They weren't worshiping him, praising him, honoring him. They weren't listening to his message of faith and repentance in him. Jesus gets away from the multitude, goes to the mountain, he prays overnight. He's praying in preparation to choose the 12 apostles. The next day he chooses them. We talked about who they were and how they were just normal men. They come down from the mountain. The multitude finds him again. And they crowd around him so they can't eat their bread. And that's when his family comes. And his family says he's out of his mind. This man who was a carpenter, who was a woodworker, now he's going around and set up his own rabbi school, even though he's never been a student of a rabbi. He's having these people who are gathering around him. He's healing people. What is going on with him? He's become this superstar, this popular preacher throughout all the region. The scribes, they come up from Jerusalem. They're the religious leaders. They look at what he's doing, the miracles, the teaching. They come to a different conclusion. He's not out of his mind. He's doing this by the power of Satan. That's the only thing that can be concluded by what he's doing. And then Jesus, he refutes their logic. If Satan is casting out Satan, then Satan is committing suicide. It's a civil war against himself. Just like if a kingdom, if it fights against each other in a civil war, what happens? It's going to fall. Another country can come in and destroy them at the same time. A house, if the household is fighting against each other, the house will not stand. It will fall down. They say, no, that's not what's going on. Here's what's going on. If a robber wants to steal the possessions of a house, he first, when breaks in, must bind the strong man, the owner. Because as long as the owner is free, he will fight tooth and nail. He'll get his gun. And in the midst of the fighting, the burglar will not be able to get the valuable possessions. No, the burglar must bind the strong man. He must tie him up. And then when he's tied up, he has the ability to then steal the valuable possessions. And that's who Jesus Christ is. He is the burglar who has come into the world. Satan is the strong man, and he is tying Satan up. That way he can take the valuable possessions of God's people, his elect, and bring them to faith in Christ. That is what Jesus is doing. And that gets us to verse 28. Jesus then says, "Assuredly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation." So what is the unpardonable sin? Before we get to what it is, let me tell you what it is not. There are four main views that you can categorize on how people have defined the unpardonable sin. Let's go through the first three that I think are wrong, and then we'll get into the fourth that I think is right. The first one is this: that the unpardonable sin could only be committed in Jesus' day. This is promoted among Jerome, who translated the Latin Vulgate Bible, and Chrysostom, the golden mouth preacher, these early church Christians, leaders. And what they're trying to say here is that the people who committed this sin had to see Jesus perform the miracles, had to hear him preach, had to see the ministry as eyewitnesses with their own eyes in order for them to be able to commit this sin. And that without having seen it, you're not able to commit it. So it's a sin that was there and now, there then, but not now. Here's the problem with that view. The problem is when you look at other places in Scripture that were written 10, 20, 30 years after Jesus' ministry, you have the same warnings that are given. Let me give you three examples. For example, 1 John 5, verse 16. "If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask, and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that." So what is this sin that leads to death? Some people say it's when someone who's a Christian is performing some heinous sin that's unrepentant, and God takes him before he does it worse. So God kills Christians. I don't think that's it. I think what this is it's a person who professes faith in Christ, who has been baptized in the church, who is among the fellowship, and he commits the sin that leads to death, which is apostasy. The death here is not physical death. The death here is eternal death. That outwardly, he looked like he was a Christian. Either he was deceived and thought he was a Christian, but then it turned out he wasn't, or he was playing the game all along. Anyway, at some point, he renounces Christ and becomes an enemy of the gospel, and that person is going to have eternal death. It shows that he was never saved to begin with, and now finally his true colors are shown. Another example are two passages in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 6, 4 through 6 warns, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put Him to open shame." So these are people who have sat under the preaching of God, who have confessed faith in Christ, same thing as I said in 1 John 5, and now they've renounced it all, and it's as if they are crucifying Christ again. It's like they're the Jews and the Romans saying, "Crucify Him, crucify Him." They hate Christ. They've completely done a 180 on who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. That's a warning to us that there are people who are in the church visibly, but who have not been born again. And one day some of these become apostates and enemies of God. Another example is Hebrews 10, 26 through 31. "For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." So once again, you have people who are not ignorant. They have heard the word of God. They know the gospel. They have confessed that gospel. And now they have come to the conclusion the gospel is not true. Christ hasn't been raised. Salvation isn't by faith alone, by grace alone, and Christ alone. They leave the fellowship. They don't want to be a part of it all. They are considering it to be wrong. And what Paul is saying in the book of Hebrews is, be warned if you do this, because God's vengeance will come upon you. You will be condemned in your sins. So that's the first view. So I think this sin can be committed, the unpardonable sin, whatever it is, can be committed by people today. The second view defines the unpardonable sin as the sin of unbelief. Now this is what Augustine said and Philip Melanchthon. And what they're saying is that every person who dies without faith in Jesus Christ has no forgiveness of sins. Therefore, dying in unbelief is the unpardonable sin because you have no forgiveness of sins. Now, that is true that without faith in Christ, you have no forgiveness, that you are lost, that your sins remain upon you. But I think it's too broad. When you look at our text, you see that he makes a specific appeal here in verse 29. "But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation." It's great. It's more specific than just the sin of unbelief. He's directing a specific sin, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Now, blasphemy is the third commandment, that we should not take the Lord God's name in vain. To blaspheme means to revile, to disrespect, to slander God's name. It can be so by taking God's name as a curse word and using it. It can do this by using God's name and associating it with the very thing that he says is wrong and is evil. That's why people who are apostates in the sense of being gay, lesbian, transgender, and they have the rainbow flag and they're gathering in their synagogues of Satan today, and they're saying Jesus would approve of this behavior. That's blasphemy. Psalm 74:18 says, "Remember this, that the enemy has reproached, O Lord, and that a foolish person has blasphemed your name." So this is much more specific than just the sin of unbelief. This is talking about blaspheming against the Holy Spirit in a specific way that leads to no forgiveness. And in contrast, there's blaspheming, other blasphemies that he says in verse 28 that will be forgiven, and all other sins will be forgiven. So what is this sin of the unpardonable sin? Well, it's not the sin of unbelief. And it's also the third understanding, the third view. If we had, it can only be done in the day of Jesus. Secondly, it's the sin of unbelief. The third view is that it's any heinous sin. That if you commit murder, adultery, if you have premarital sex, if you commit child molestation, if you deny the Lord, there's some others that people may add to this, that it's some wicked, severe, terrible, awful sin that cannot be forgiven. And people could appeal to the death penalty that is given in the Mosaic Covenant in the Old Testament. You have some forms of adultery and premarital sex in the Mosaic Law. The judgment for that was the death penalty, stoning the people. Murder. After the flood with Noah, God said that he would not bring a flood again, and that's why we have the rainbow. And then he said that in setting up the new order with governments, that whoever takes a life should have his life taken because we are made in the image of God. And so the penalty for murder is the death penalty. You also have you also have those who deny the Lord. In Matthew 10:33, it says, Jesus said, "But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven." So you deny the Lord in public, you can't have forgiveness. That's the unpardonable sin. That's the logic. Or some say quenching the Spirit by sinning against the Spirit in any way is the unpardonable sin. I think this view is wrong too. And here's why. Because God, those sins that I have mentioned, God has forgiven those sins in other places in Scripture. For example, David, the man after God's own heart, he murdered through Bathsheba. He had adultery with her and then murdered her husband by having him sent to the front of the battle lines and then married her. He was forgiven, as Psalm 51 shows us. Peter, he denied the Lord 3 times. And it wasn't before a judge, it was before servants. He was afraid of a woman servant, because he didn't want to be arrested and possibly put on trial and crucified with his Savior. And yet, what did Jesus do after he was raised from the dead? He said, "Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me?" 3 times to affirm his love and to strike out his 3 denials. He said, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And restored him to his ministry and forgave him. Paul, before he was converted, he was Saul. And in his ignorance, he was persecuting Christians and those who were Jews who became Christians, going around, trying to round them up. And he was there when Stephen was stoned to death. He was forgiven. And so, by saying it's heinous sins, it really denies the good news of the gospel. I mean, look at Mark 3:28. We see the good news here. "Assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter." This is glorious news. If you repent of your sins and believe in Jesus Christ, All of the sins, except for the unpardonable sin, which we'll get to, all sins will be forgiven. So the murderer who is on death row, if he repents and believes, he still will be executed, but he will go to heaven and be with Christ forever because his sins will be forgiven. The soldier who feels guilty because he participated in murdering people in war, he killed people he shouldn't have killed, he got angry, he can have his conscience cleansed that by faith in Jesus Christ, those murders was paid for on the cross. The person, like I referenced earlier, the spouse who committed adultery, the person who battles looking at pornography, this is for you too, that there's salvation, there's forgiveness of sins under the blood of Christ. The couple who still feel guilty because they had sex before marriage and went farther than they should have gone, there's salvation, there's forgiveness of sins, that your guilt and shame can be removed through Jesus Christ. The prisoner who molested a child and was caught and is now in prison for the rest of his life, even that heinous sin of abusing an innocent child is not beyond the grace of God through Jesus Christ. And even every blasphemous thought that we have uttered in ignorance in our youth, using God's name as a curse word, saying things about God, attributing things to God, putting God's stamp of approval on things that were wrong, even those things are not beyond the grace and mercy of God. Even being opposed to Christ before our conversion, and saying things about Christians and thinking things about the Bible, denying the truth, denying the power of God, saying it's just a book that's filled with errors, all these things are not beyond God's forgiving grace. We have elsewhere where we are given the assurance of pardon. For example, 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. Says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor adulterers, nor idolaters, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Well, that rules all of us out, doesn't it? So what hope do we have? Well, the hope is in verse 11. And such were some of you. So you were condemned. You have sinned. You have done all these things. You have rebelled against God. You've committed treason against the Holy Lord. But such were such of you. And what's the good news? But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So there's hope of forgiveness that these Corinthians, they were filled with a church filled of people who had committed all these sins, many of them quite serious, and will even require the civil magistrate to issue judgment. And yet God forgave the Corinthians who had committed these sins because they looked to Jesus, because they trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. So there is no sin beyond the grace of God. And even when we come before God on judgment, God will not hold those sins against us. Psalm 103, verse 12. As far as the east is from the west, so far as He has removed our transgressions from us. So God knows we have sinned against Him. It's not like God forgets because God knows everything about everything. Instead, what it's talking about here is God will not hold those sins against us because that account has been paid, it has been checked off. There's been the stamp that it's been paid by the blood of Christ. And so, the collector will not come to condemn our souls. Isaiah 43:25. I am He who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Jeremiah 31:34. For I will forgive your iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. The promise of the new covenant is that Christ forgives sin, that Christ is the Savior of the world, that if you look to Jesus, all of your sins are removed. All your sins in the past, all your sins in the present, all your sins in the future. That salvation is not based upon what you do, but what Christ has done. So to say that the unpardonable sin is any heinous sin, like murder or adultery or fornication or any of those things, denying the Lord, is to diminish the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. So, we've talked about what the unpardonable sin is not. It's not a sin that can only be committed in the time of Jesus. It can be committed now. Secondly, it's not the sin of unbelief. Third, it's not some heinous sin. So what is the unpardonable sin? The unpardonable sin is a form of apostasy. Well, there are at least five ingredients to this sin that we can get based off this passage. First, we see that Jesus is warning the religious leaders, the scribes who have come from Jerusalem. These are men who are educated in spiritual matters. They probably have memorized all of the Old Testament. They are the ones who teach and instruct. They are to keep the law and tell people how to keep the law. These are not ignorant people. They're not people who have never heard of the Bible, the Old Testament. Secondly, they are not ignorant of who Jesus is and claims to be. They came there and saw His miracles. They heard Him preach. They have observed what He has done. And after looking at all these things, they concluded He is of Satan, not of God. So one of the things that we can learn from this is that a person who is ignorant cannot commit this sin. The person who was a part of a tribe here in Missouri before the United States was settled and we had people come over from Europe had never heard of the name of Jesus, didn't know that Jesus died on the cross, didn't know He was raised from the dead. They could not perform this sin because they didn't have the knowledge of the gospel. Third, there's a hatred for Jesus. In verse 22, it says, they say of Him, He has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of demons He casts out demons. They hate what Jesus is doing and what He is saying. They are in opposition against Him. They conclude that He is of the kingdom of darkness and not of the kingdom of light. And therefore, fourthly, the fourth ingredient, they are organizing an opposition against Him to persecute Him and eventually to murder Him because they hate what He stands for. And fifthly, they have become hard-hearted. When you pour cement, you only have a few hours to mold and shape it, and then it quickly takes upon the shape from which it lies. In the same way, they started seeing Jesus and the cement was pouring. And over time, very quickly, it fit the mold. And the mold was of a hard heart. They rejected it. They rejected Christ. It's not like they're on the fence. They're wondering. They don't know. But no, they've concluded, this is wrong. This is evil. Jesus needs to be stopped. So let me give you two definitions of the unpardonable sin that I think will help. Jonathan Pennington, he's a professor at Southern Seminary in Louisville, he said this, "I suggest it's a specific, active, and final choice to declare the person and work of Jesus as being demonic in origin." So it is, you're considering the facts, and you're coming to this conclusion, and it's your final choice. Louis Berkhoff, in his systematic theology, said this, "It is nothing less than a decided slandering of the Holy Spirit, an audacious declaration that the Holy Spirit is the spirit of the abyss, that the truth is the lie, and that Christ is Satan. It's not so much a sin against the person of the Holy Spirit as a sin against His official work in revealing both objectively and subjectively the grace and glory of God in Christ." Our text gives us a clue here that helps us. Verse 30. The other Parallel passages don't have this comment, but verse 30 says, because they said he has an unclean spirit. They're calling Jesus the Antichrist, in essence. That's what they're saying. And these scribes, they were not ignorant. They knew the prophecies about the Messiah to come, that there was to be a Messiah to look forward to. They saw Jesus perform the miracles. And they should have concluded, if they didn't have hard hearts, that he was the Messiah. Yet, in response to what their eyes saw, what their ears heard, they concluded that he is not the Messiah. Instead, he is an agent of the devil. Maybe the devil himself. This is the sin of the unpardonable sin. That these religious leaders, these people who were not ignorant, who should have known better, who called themselves followers of God, now see the work of God in Jesus Christ, and they not only just have hard hearts, but they call it the very opposite of what it is. And it was a once and for all choice that they made after looking and seeing and studying. Why is the unpardonable sin unpardonable? Why is it unforgivable? Is it because Christ's blood is not sufficient? No. Christ's blood is sufficient to cover any sin. The reason why it's unpardonable is because God, by His power and His sovereignty, will not work upon these people to bring them to faith in Christ. He will not draw them to Himself. Instead, He will give them over to their hardness of heart. It's like Pharaoh in the Exodus. He kept hardening his heart. He kept allowing him to have the evil desires. Before the foundation of the world, God decided that Pharaoh would play this part. And that's the part that Pharaoh played. And so what God has done is He said, this is a warning for people who claim to be followers of Me, for people who say they're believers in Christ, that there are some of you who are not truly believers, and within that there's a small group of people who is going to commit this sin. You're going to be worshiping with God, with the people of God. You're going to be maybe evangelizing. You're going to be telling people about the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, slowly over time, you will come to a hard-heartedness so deep, so hardened and cement that you will then say, Christ is evil. The ways of God are to be rejected. It's of Satan. It's awful. It's terrible. The church is doing the worst evil in this country. In order to make our country better, we need to get rid of Christianity. There are many that I think have committed this sin. Let me give you some examples. The first is Frankie Schaefer. He is the son. His father was Dr. Schaefer, who was so well known for his place at Le Brie in Switzerland. He was an apologist, especially in the 1960s through the early 1980s, who wrote, speaking of the culture and the degradation of Western civilization and thought. He and his wife set up a place for people who were wanting to have answers. Young people could come and they could stay there. And his son grew up in that environment. His son grew up and eventually even preached with his father, Francis. And he was part of helping with the conservative movement in the United States. And then over time he faded and faded until finally he calls himself an atheist today. And he's written attacks upon his parents. He has nothing and wants nothing to do with Christianity. This is not a man who has rejected Christianity because he didn't have someone who knew the answers to his objections. This is a man who studied under his father. A man who heard all the different objections, all the answers to those objections. Who saw, who preached, who studied himself. And after all that time, he has rejected it once and for all. Another example is Abraham Piper. He is the son of John Piper, who has written many books and who has preached in large conferences, was a pastor in Minnesota for years. He has his ministry, Desiring God. Abraham Piper grew up in that home, heard his father preach, was not unaware of the gospel message, made a profession of faith in Christ. Eventually, he went wayward. The church had to discipline him and excommunicate him. He eventually came back. They reconciled. And then he did another break, and he has never come back. Now he is known as an online influencer through his Instagram account and other accounts. He calls himself an ex-evangelical. That's become a trendy term, discussing people who grew up in evangelical circles, and they get older, they reject it, and now they have embraced the world, the flesh, and the devil. His speaking online is encouraging people to get out of Christianity, out of church. He uses profane language. I would not suggest looking him up. And his whole purpose is to undermine the faith of believers so that they can come to believe what he believes. He is an opponent of Christianity. A third is Joshua Harris. He became famous 20-some years ago by writing the book Kissing, Dating Behind. And he became a pastor of a church in Virginia. He was there for many years. Eventually, he spoke at conferences. He was a big, well-known name. Then eventually he said, I need to go to seminary. So he went to seminary in Canada. And during that time, he came to the point of rejecting the central tenets of the Christian faith. At the end of that, he and his wife divorced. And he ended up becoming a proponent of the LGBTQ movement, walking in gay pride parades and doing all these things. This man who was conservative has now rejected all that and joined the opposition against biblical Christianity and ethics in our country. The final one is Bart Ehrman. Bart Ehrman went to Moody Bible Institute in his undergrad, had evangelical professors, was quite smart, so he went on to Wheaton College in the suburbs of Chicago. That's another evangelical institution that's known for its high standards of learning. And then he went to Princeton Theological Seminary and earned his PhD in New Testament. Along that journey, he rejected Christianity and became an atheist. And now he is at a college in North Carolina, a public institution. And his goal is to undermine the faith of people who come into his class. He teaches New Testament, and he has freshmen who come from conservative churches come into his class, and his whole purpose is to rock their faith in his class and try to bring up opposition and remarks because he has sees himself as in opposition to Christianity. He is not trying to evangelize people to the Lord Jesus Christ. Instead, he's trying to say the Lord Jesus Christ isn't Christ. He's not God. He doesn't provide salvation for forgiveness of sins. You need to reject it all. So how should we respond? There are two applications to our text. First, be warned. Professing believers can commit this sin. Everyone who professes faith in Christ does not have faith in Christ. Everyone who's on the church membership rolls is not regenerate. Now, by God's grace and the discernment that He has given us, we try to the best of our abilities to discern if someone is a true believer in Christ. But we're not God. We don't know to the depths of their heart. We see that this truth is taught in the Word of God. 1 John 2, verse 19 says, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us." So in that context, you have people who are denying that Jesus came in the flesh. That's why 1 John begins, "I have touched, I've seen, I've tasted." John is trying to say Jesus really became a man. He didn't simply appear to be a man, but not be a man, but he was a man. And he had to be a man because he had to die. He had to live the perfect life. He had to do everything that we could not do. If he wasn't a man, we do not have any hope. And then you have some people in that time period who were saying, well, Jesus simply looked like a man, but he wasn't a man because if you're material, that's evil. So then God would be have an alliance with evil, and Jesus, our Savior, can't be evil. We don't have a Savior. But they forget the virgin birth, and that through that He was without the stain of sin. So they had people who were part of the church. They were gathering, but one by one, they started to believe this lie, and they went out and went into heresy and condemned their own souls. What He's saying is, since they were here with us and then left, what it shows is that they were never really with us. They were physically here, but they were not one in spirit. They did not actually have true believing faith in Jesus Christ. So ever since the New Testament, well, even the Old Testament, and with the church, you had people who would outwardly appear to be Christian, and then as time went on, when they strayed, it showed that they really weren't Christians. So this is a warning to all of us to examine our hearts, to be on guard against the unpardonable sin. Certainly very few actually commit it, but we could commit it if we're not true believers and we reject Jesus Christ and become an enemy of His and call Christ, Satan, and his works evil. And that God, once a person does this, will not soften that person's heart. The stamp is upon them. God has given them fully over. He will not give them a new heart. He will not cause them to be born again. He has sealed them in their fate, and they will die in their sins under the wrath of God. Even though they may hear other sermons, even though they may hear and be witnessed to, it will have no effect because God will not cause it to have an effect. He's let them go off the leash into the very thing they desire, which will be the suicide of their souls. If we need to be warned, we also, second and last, we need to be comforted. Every other sin God forgives. Going back to verse 28, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men. So if you come here today and you feel guilty, you feel shameful, you feel like your sin is beyond the grace of God, I have good news for you. Look to Jesus Christ. He will forgive you. If you have not committed the unpardonable sin, then your sin can and will be forgiven by God if you come to Him. As 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That God has promised to cleanse us, to remove the stains from the spots on our garment that stink and smell and have polluted us. He will remove it as far as the east is from the west. He will give us the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which He earned for us through His perfect life, and that we will be declared not guilty by God. Any and every sin, even the most heinous of sins that would require the death penalty today, terrorism, murder, child molestation, stealing money from a bank, lying, all these different things, on and on it goes. Whatever is pricking your conscience, whatever makes you feel burdened like Christian in Pilgrim's Progress, under a load of a ton of bricks, God has said, "My grace is sufficient. My blood will pay." But you may say, well, you just don't understand. I really think I've committed the unpardonable sin. Well, why? What specific sin is it? Is it this that we talked about? Being an enemy of God and calling God, Jesus, Satan, and blaspheming the Holy Spirit through the works that He has done through Jesus? Do you have a deep-seated hatred and animosity towards Jesus Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit? Are you gathering against Christ? Are you organizing and saying it is wrong, is evil? Are you saying Jesus taught evil and has propagated lies and that Christianity is what is causing all ruin and doom and is the problem in our nation? Well, you're probably not. Instead, you feel guilty. Your feelings are trumping the Word of God. You think you cannot be forgiven. You have doubts. You worry about things you have done in your past and whether God can really forgive. And you're dwelling on the fears. You're dwelling on your feelings. You're dwelling on your soul saying, oh, it's beyond it. It's too much. He can never forgive me. Instead of dwelling upon the Word of God which says, I will forgive you. Come to me, all who are heavy laden and weary, and I will give you rest. Come, I will forgive you. And so be comforted by the Word of God. Do not be comforted by your feelings. Your feelings go up and down. Your feelings can lead you astray. But the Word of God says, if you confess your sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us all unrighteousness. This is the very words I said to my friend at the beginning who thought he had committed the unpardonable sin. He hadn't committed the unpardonable sin. Instead, he wasn't believing the promise of God that even those sins could be forgiven by Jesus. That those sins are not beyond the sacrifice that Christ did and paid for on the cross. That He is able, that He is willing, and that He is faithful to forgive every single sin as far as the east is from the west. And that all we are to do is to look to Jesus, to trust in Him, to rest in Him, and to believe the Word of God that it is finished. You are forgiven. You have everlasting life. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for Jesus. We thank You for the abundant grace that is promised to us in this passage that all other sins will be forgiven. I pray, God, that we would take that promise and that we would believe even sins that we are shameful that we have committed. Even maybe some of us here, heinous sins. That they are not beyond the reach of Your grace. And may also help us to be warned. To not trifle with these doubts. To not entertain these evil thoughts. That there are still those that can commit the unpardonable sin by becoming so hostile, so evil, so hateful towards Jesus and His work. Oh Lord, may You keep us from doing such things. And by the power of Your Spirit, may You help us to persevere to the end. We pray this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.